Well, let's open to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. We're going to read 14 verses. We're actually going to be looking, first of all, at these first 13 verses. And tonight I'm expecting we'll get probably to somewhere in the neighborhood of verse 5 or 6. Now, Paul has just taught of God's saving grace in chapter 1, of Christ as Lord of the church, all things in subjection under his feet. In the second chapter, he's talked about the making of spiritually dead sinners alive in Christ and with Christ, and raising them and seating them with him in the heavenly realm. And then, beginning in verse 11, he spoke of the gathering of Jews and Gentiles, believers in Christ, into one body in him. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, if you have a New American Standard, you have a dash there. And it's going to stop, and there's going to be what amounts to a parenthesis that's going to last the next 12 verses. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Verse 14, he continues what he began in verse 1. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So in chapter 1, Paul taught of God's eternal plan of redemption, his eternal purpose. He taught of his electing grace in Christ, through whom every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given, and in whom all things are summed up. And you may recall, chapter 1 concluded with the affirmation of the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father, who is given as head over everything for the church, which is his body. Chapter 2, Paul first showed us that in and with Christ, the Father has brought his elect from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life by joining them to the risen and ascended Christ. And Paul again in chapter 2 spoke of the church, believing Jews and Gentiles as one new man, one body in Christ, through what? Anybody remember? Through his shed blood. Through the shedding of his blood, he made the two into one new man. So both Jew and Gentile believers are members of a new community, the church, in which there's no division, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jewish and Gentile Christians sit together here. There's no distinction. Their Jewishness means nothing. Our Gentileness means nothing. There's no longer Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God. There are only Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, one body, people who have been made spiritually alive through being joined to the risen and ascended Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, I read these things again because this is the context now for what Paul says here and writes here in chapter 3. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There no longer are Jews and Greeks. There's only believers and unbelievers, regenerate and unregenerate. There's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, though the two genders have different roles in his church. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, meaning you are beneficiaries of the promise made to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Heirs according to the promise. So Paul, we saw last week, portrayed the church using metaphors of a kingdom and of a family and of a building. Chapter 4, we're going to see he'll use the metaphor of the human body to describe the church. And in chapter 5, he speaks of the church as what? The bride of Christ. All these through union with Christ. And as to the church, when seen as a building, Christ is the cornerstone. All of it grows from him. The whole building, then, is the place where God dwells. It's a holy temple, a dwelling of God and the Spirit, Paul wrote. And then in verses 20, 21, and 22, Paul described this building, the church, as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the stone and mortar temple in Israel, which was seen as a place to meet God, as a dwelling place of God, was actually a foreshadowing of the church, of the true dwelling place of God, his people. His people are the holy temple where God will dwell for all eternity. And the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, are those in the New Testament to whom God made known the revelation of the gospel. These were the first proclaimers of it, the 12, three or four others, and prophets. Paul's going to expound on this in chapter 3. The foundation of the church is and rests upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets in the first century, received by revelation from God. And all these spiritual blessings, let us never forget, were accomplished by Christ on the cross. No Christ and no cross, no blessing. And a church is an ongoing process. It's under construction. It won't be finished until the day Christ returns at the consummation of all things. And then it will be in perfection. The first question that arises for us here, how did the New Testament apostles and prophets come to know the doctrine they taught? This is the subject, really, of much of chapter 3. How did they come to know what they knew and what they taught and what they wrote down? Well, here's what Paul writes. To him and to the rest of the apostles and prophets in the Spirit had been revealed the mystery of Christ. And he says this was a mystery which in other generations, meaning all of time before their time, was not made known to men. And the mystery now revealed is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. They're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah, through the gospel. Now, as to structure here, most see chapter 3 as a prayer of praise to God for the work that he has done in bringing Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. And what we see here is verses 2 through 13 are an interruption in the prayer that Paul begins in verse 1 and then continues in verse 14, a parenthesis, in which he dwells further on the reason for his praise to God. He stops, he begins to praise God, and then he starts thinking of why he's praising God, all the blessings, all the things that God has done. And in so doing, he gives this further explanation of how God went about bringing the gospel into the world and bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body. And he calls this the revelation of the mystery of Christ. He uses this term in other places. We'll look at a couple of them. But he uses it in Colossians chapter 1, for example. So he begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He's about to praise God. He's about to say, "I bow my knees to the Father," but he stops. For this reason. For what reason? What's he talking about here? What's the context? Why is he about to give praise to God? Why is he praising God? For what he's done in Christ in bringing Jew and Gentile into one body. That was the mystery. Nobody understood that was going to come. And we're going to look at that tonight. All that he's about to say in verses 2 through 13 refers back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So Paul then identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman headquarters where Festus and Felix conducted trials of Paul. Caesarea would have been the headquarters of Pilate when he was governor of Judea. Caesarea was about 70 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean seacoast. And after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and the Jews wanted to kill him, he was dragged out of there by the Roman soldiers to protect him and taken to Caesarea. And some of them followed. Some of them followed. They wanted to kill Paul almost during the entirety of his earthly ministry. So he spent 2 years there in Caesarea, and he appealed to Caesar. And so he had that trip, you remember, with a shipwreck, and they landed at the island of Malta and ultimately made it to Rome, where he spent 2 more years in prison. Although we know from Acts 28:30 that in Rome, he wasn't in a prison. He was in his own rented quarters, and he was able to receive visitors and preach to them. He preached to the guards in the prison, in the detention. But he was still detained. He was in custody in Rome, a prisoner. And his letters, Paul, if you sat down and read all of Paul's letters in one sitting, you'd read about his imprisonment over and over again. He often referred to his imprisonment. He'll refer to it again here in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." Now, he was a prisoner in two senses. He spoke of himself as a bond slave of Christ, as a prisoner of Christ, but the things he was doing as a prisoner of Christ landed him as a prisoner of Rome. 6:20. He uses this language again. This is his closing prayer, closing comments to his readers, but he talks about the mystery of the gospel, "for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly." And we see this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. He speaks of his imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in Philemon verse 9. What Paul's doing here is affirming the connection between his imprisonment and his proclamation of the gospel. He's in prison because he's proclaiming Christ. And, you know, if you remember, we saw a lot of this in the letters to the church in Corinth. His enemies were constantly questioning his claim that he spoke for God. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, he was always being challenged. And one of the reasons that Paul had such authority and credibility as an apostle is he had been a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he called himself. He had been a Pharisee. And the very reason why he'd been imprisoned was he'd preached the gospel now. Christ, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. And the fact that he was imprisoned and willing to go to prison rather than stop preaching should have been seen as confirmation of his apostleship. But we've seen that his adversaries were treating him in a completely different way. But what we see here is he reminds his readers that he was a prisoner because he had proclaimed the message from God. A message from God. Not something he read in some book, not something he heard somebody teach. And so if this is a message from God, Paul's saying, then you ought to listen to what I have to say. One of the things we notice when he talks about himself as a prisoner, he stresses that he belongs to Christ and that it was while engaged in his service and for his sake that he was imprisoned. So his bondage to Christ was the cause of his preaching the gospel, and his preaching of the gospel was now the cause of his bondage in Rome. So specifically, Paul says, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, though, for the sake of you Gentiles. It's because of you I'm here. Now, he's not complaining about that. He was called by Christ to be a missionary to the Gentiles, though not exclusively to the Gentiles. But it was his mission to the Gentiles that had landed him in prison. He was arrested as he came back from Macedonia and Achaia, passed through Miletus, spoke to the Ephesian elders, got to Jerusalem, and he was arrested almost immediately. And he often referred to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, he's talking to Ananias, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And Paul repeated this when he stood trial in Caesarea. This is how he begins his prayer, by identifying himself, his imprisonment, and the cause of his imprisonment. But now, he breaks off in verse 2, and he says, "Since you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." Now, he still seems to have what he had written in chapter 2 on his mind. He has begun this prayer of praise, and he breaks it off. And you notice, at least in the NAS, this long dash at the end of verse 1. This interruption of Paul's prayers. That's what this marks. And in the first sentence of chapter 3, verse 2, look what Paul does. He alludes to his time spent in Ephesus. Now, we read earlier from Acts 19 about Paul's time in Ephesus and how he was there for almost 3 years and how he left under chaotic circumstances, to say the least. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. He'd stopped in Miletus, and from Miletus, Acts 20:17, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Well, now he's 4 or 5 years later. He's in prison, and they didn't see him again. And it's kind of a curious phrase here. If indeed you have heard, or surely you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, why does he say this? If indeed you have heard, if that's the right translation. It may be that surely you have heard. But we know that some of Paul's Ephesian readers had to have had some familiarity with his ministry, although many may not have been personally acquainted with him. It is 5 years later. This is several years after Paul's last stay in Ephesus, and there may well have been, and certainly were likely, new converts since he had last departed Ephesus. And all the people to whom this epistle was addressed didn't all live inside the city of Ephesus. So he uses this language, if you've heard of the stewardship. Now, what is this stewardship of God's grace, which he says was given to me for you? I mean, this is a mighty claim, isn't it? If somebody came up to you and said, well, do you remember the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for your benefit? To Paul, Christ had entrusted the good news. Eternal life through faith in him. Remember, even as Christ ascended, the rest of the 12 did not understand. Stewardship. What's a stewardship? The stewardship of God's grace. Well, the word comes from a word which means the management of household affairs. It speaks of a divine order or a command. He's been given this divine command, this divine commission for their sake, for them. 3:9, he describes himself as one of the stewards of God's mysteries. His stewardship, what is it? Anybody have an idea? What is his stewardship? The gospel, and of the mission to which he'd been called. Where did he learn the gospel? He learned it from Christ, absolutely. His stewardship is of the knowledge of the revelation of God's gracious plan of redemption of a people. From Christ he learned this. So this is this commission he's got, this stewardship. The gospel itself. Paul, more than anyone else in the New Testament, explains the meaning of Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. He learned it all by revelation. It was given to me for you, he says. It was according to the purpose of God that the Ephesian believers were called through Paul's ministry. That was God's design. Colossians 1:25, if If your Bibles are open, you want to turn there. I'm going to read three verses. And he wrote this letter very near the time he wrote Ephesians. And we have many similarities between the two letters. Colossians 1:25, Paul writes, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me." This was a gift. "Bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." It's the same thing he's teaching here in Ephesians chapter 3. "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And Paul understood that the revelation of this mystery and this stewardship, his ministry, were gifts of the grace of God. He tells these Gentile Christians that his stewardship given to him by God was for their benefit. It was for the sake of you Gentiles. Gospel proclaimed in preaching and teaching was the means by which God built the foundation of his church and still continues to build it. This stewardship is the same stewardship we have today in every pulpit. Verse 3, and here it is, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Now, he'd written about this in chapter 2, but what stands out here is that Paul received the revelation of the mystery directly from God, from the risen Christ. And the content of that mystery is the bringing of people from all of the families that descended from Noah, 70 families, to bring them into one family in God, in Christ, the Messiah. See, to us, this may not sound like it's what's the big deal. Jews and Gentiles both go in the same place. No, it hadn't been that way. They were separated from one another, as we've seen, by God. But the mystery was, no, Messiah is going to come and bring Jews and Gentiles back together in himself. Now, when was this revelation given to Paul? That's not a rhetorical question. When was it given to him? If the first time was the road to Damascus, and I'm sure that's correct. "Why, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he tells Ananias, "I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my sake." Scripture records Jesus appeared to Paul and or spoke to him six times. We see this six places in Scripture, in the New Testament. And the first occasion was, as Jim just said, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And there may have been other instances of Christ's revelation to Paul. There may have been several of them. But what's important to understand is that what Paul taught and wrote down was not of human origin, apart from the fact that Christ is now also human, but that he received it directly from the risen and ascended Christ. Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And you know, Paul wrote these things in several of his letters, and none of his letters were ever rejected by the early church as non-canonical. They were all accepted as divinely inspired. So he's received this revelation. He says, "I wrote before in brief about this mystery, about the Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body." Now, when we read those words, as I wrote before in brief, I suppose it's possible there were prior letters from Paul to Ephesus, but there is no evidence of them. So these words, as I wrote before in brief, very likely refer back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The mystery, the mysterion, this word appears 27 times in the New Testament, 6 times in Ephesians. So what was a mystery? Well, a mystery was something up to that point hidden in God, but now revealed. So it's no longer a mystery once it's been revealed. It could only be learned by revelation from God, direct revelation from God. A mystery revealed was not something that could be learned by study or investigation. It could only be revealed by God. And it was not something that was, once it was known, still had some mysterious quality to it. A mystery ceased to be a mystery when revelation came. Having said that much, in verse 4, Paul then speaks of my insight into the mystery of Christ. So he says in reading this, when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's quite a bold statement. Can we really understand his insight into the mystery of Christ? We can believe it. But consider the magnitude of this claim and how so many would have quickly rejected it. Are you telling me God's talked to you? Is that what you're telling us? Are you telling us that this guy who we saw dead on a cross is now speaking to you? This is what he was facing. Remember, the risen Christ appeared only to those who were believers. He didn't appear to unbelievers. They never saw him after he rose. So many would have quickly rejected Paul's claim that I'm getting revelation from God. I mean, imagine if we hear somebody say that sort of thing today. We know revelation has ceased. So he's claiming both divine revelation, and he's preaching this information, this good news, to both Jews and Gentiles. And it's clear that not only were there many who rejected this, but there were a great many who were angered by what he was saying, especially the Jews, and wanted to kill him. And in addition to those, there were many who just simply doubted what he was saying. They doubted his apostleship and they doubted his message. Called him crazy. Remember, the things Paul was preaching and writing weren't clearly spelled out in any literature anywhere. Nobody had heard these things. It'd be like us hearing today about some people on another planet in another galaxy in terms of its differentness from what we have come to know. Look what he says. In other generations, this was not made known to sons of men. Nobody knew this before. I am the first one to know it, he's saying. Me and the rest of the apostles, we know this. We just read Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Paul received the gospel he was preaching through a revelation of Christ, but what he received, nobody had known before. How is it that people could come to believe him? Why did anybody believe Paul? Weren't his claims pretty fantastic? Why did anybody believe him? Because the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to the knowledge of the truth. The same way we know he's telling the truth. And in his letters, he often found it necessary to remind his readers that what he was telling them was a message he had received by revelation from God, that it was God who had sent him to his mission. And he confirms here that this divine revelation had also been made known to all of Christ's apostles and prophets, which in other generations, verse 5, not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples before he on the night before he died. I'm going to send you another helper, and he is going to teach you of me. He's going to teach you about me. And when the Holy Spirit came, and not just on Pentecost, but thereafter, he taught the apostles about Christ, the meaning of his life and death and resurrection and ascension. So what is the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men? Well, Paul has a specific answer here, but taken just broadly, the answer to this question is as wide and deep as we could possibly imagine. The mystery of Christ? We could talk all day about the mystery of Christ, now revealed. Any discussion of Christ, of the mystery of Christ, has to begin with the incarnation of the eternal Son of God and of his atoning death, his offering of himself on the cross. But now, and this was the great blessing of our having the writings of the Apostle Paul, through Paul and all of the apostles, it's through them that the meaning of the incarnation and the cross and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of God in Christ is made known. It's through them that we know these things, both Jews and Gentiles. In the preaching of the apostles and in the New Testament, both Jews and Gentiles learn of the fulfillment of all the promises of God made in the Old Testament and made by Jesus during his time on earth. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in Galatians 3:8, Paul writes that the gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He calls Genesis 12:3 the gospel. Romans 15:8. I'm going to read a few verses here. Here's Paul doing as he often did, quoting passages from the Old Testament and applying them to the new body of Christ, and specifically to the Gentiles. Romans 15:8. "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." And then he cites from 2 Samuel 22:50, and he quotes it, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And again he says, and now he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, Psalm 117:1, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And finally, Paul quotes Isaiah 11:10, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." Paul quotes all of those just in Romans 15:8 through 12. Psalm 72, it was prophesied that the dominion of Messiah shall be from east to west, from sea to sea, that all nations shall serve him. Psalm 72:8, "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts, and let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." So it looks like this wasn't really a big secret in the Old Testament, doesn't it? And we see many more. So we read all these and we say, well, wait a minute, why is he saying that this was all not known when it had been the subject of so many prophecies? As we just saw here in Romans 15 and Psalm 72. Well, in the Old Testament passages, there's one thing we notice. If a Gentile wanted to come among the people of God, he had to become a Jew. In the new body, the new man, as Paul called it in chapter 2. revealed by the revelation of the mystery. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that's what was new. Entrance into the new body in Christ has nothing to do with entry according to the old covenant law. It's by baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's by being born again from above. And that's what was hidden in all the past generations. Nobody had ever heard of that. So in one sense, the mystery is Christ himself. That is, Christ dying to save his people and now dwelling in them through his Spirit, in their hearts and in their lives, both Jews and Gentiles. But in this passage, Paul's focus is on the mystery of the union of Jews and Gentiles into one body, one new man in Christ. And that's what he says explicitly in verse 6. So, did the Old Testament prophets not understand what they spoke and what they were writing? Were they writing things without any meaning to themselves? What do you think? What did they know? What didn't they know? What does the Scripture tell us? 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, they don't know Christ here as a person, but as a title. They didn't know who he would be. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves as they wrote, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So there's two things they didn't know as they wrote. They knew that there was going to be blessing come to the Gentiles. They wrote it. Paul's words do not mean that the prophets had no knowledge at all on these subjects. There had always been some in the Jewish nation, among the prophets especially, who knew and who wrote that at the time of the coming of Messiah, the grace of God was going to be proclaimed to all nations. The prophets themselves, they had themselves received revelation from God, but they didn't know, Peter tells us, the time these things would be fulfilled. Didn't know the time Messiah would come. They didn't know for sure who he would be. They knew he would be a son of David and a son of Abraham. And they didn't know the manner of the fulfillment, the way God was going to go about fulfilling these promises, including the promise of blessing to the Gentiles. They didn't know anything about how this was going to happen. That's why nobody among the disciples was waiting for this. They knew the grace of God, the prophets did, of the Old Testament, that the grace of God would come to the Gentiles. But when and how, by what means it would be accomplished, it had not been revealed to them. And this ignorance was exemplified in a remarkable way by the apostles themselves, even by Peter himself. Anybody think of an instance where Peter seemed a little confused about what the mystery of Christ was and the mystery of the joinder of Jews and Gentiles into one body? We've got two instances in the New Testament that just leap out at us. When he went and ate with the Gentiles in Galatians, and then when the Jews came up, he got away from them. And what was the first instance where we see Peter encountering this matter of eating with Gentiles? Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter gets this vision, and the vision is all these animals coming down. And he's saying, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to eat anything unclean. And at the same time, Cornelius is getting a vision in Joppe, and God is in a vision sending Peter to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. And Cornelius was what they called a God worshiper, a God fearer. He wasn't circumcised, wasn't fully admitted into Jewish synagogue, but he believed in the God of the Old Testament. He gets a vision to send three men to Peter to bring him back to Joppe. So Peter goes. He's saying, look, I can't come in here. This is a Gentile house. Peter did not understand. You see this? He doesn't understand anything about it. He's an apostle. He's been through Pentecost. He's preached and won 5,000 souls in Jerusalem. And he doesn't understand. And they not only, by the way, had all the predictions of the prophets, he'd heard the words spoken by Jesus himself, who also spoke of the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. John 10:16, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, speaking of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And here's what Jesus told them, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Peter had heard Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, to all creation. He had heard Jesus say, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. And yet, he was still concerned about the dietary laws when Paul showed up. So even after they'd received all these commands, folks, they still did not understand. Why didn't they? What was missing? The Spirit of God teaching them. The Spirit of God revealing these things to them. The significance of Paul, it cannot be overstated in terms of understanding the meaning of Christ's life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Even after they'd received these commands, the apostles didn't understand, because the calling of the Gentiles into one body with them was so foreign to them. It had been a mystery hidden from the sons of men for all generations. And the repeal of the ceremonial law, the dietary laws, of which we learn in Paul's letters, and which is expressly stated in Hebrews 8:13, wasn't as yet understood by anybody. In Galatians, again, chapter 1, verse 11 through 16, we read of Peter's lack of understanding in this regard and of Paul having to confront him. Imagine that. Wouldn't you have just loved to have been there that day? Peter's there, and he finds out, Paul does, that Peter's eating with the Gentiles, but when the Jews come up from Jerusalem, he gets away. And then Paul shows up, and here's Paul and Peter. Peter, don't you understand? That must have been some day. Verse 5, Paul continues. It's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So by the time he's writing this letter, Peter knows. And it's revealed as a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can bestow whatever gift he wants on whomever he chooses. And the gift is this. It's the revelation of the mystery. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery that was revealed. Romans 1:2, Paul writes of the gospel that it was preached by God beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In Romans 3:21, Paul declares, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So these things had been written. Galatians 3:8, Scripture foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The bringing of Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. How was that accomplished? This is one thing we must not lose sight of. How was it accomplished? Where was it accomplished? And who accomplished it? It was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he shed his blood. And this body is now built up still today by the preaching of the same gospel, which then was new news. Not only good news, but new news. And yet it was acknowledged by all who believed, and still is known by all who believe to have come from heaven. This book is God's word. We call it God's word because it was all revealed to men by God and written down for us. So while the promise of Messiah and the promise of a blessing to the Gentiles had been declared in the law and the prophets, the manner and the means by which these promises would be fulfilled was not understood, nor was it clearly stated until Christ rose and gave gifts to men. So now, people like us can read Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can read Isaiah 53. We can read Psalm 110 and see that they all speak of Christ on the cross and in glory. We have that blessing. We can read Genesis 12:3 and understand that Jesus Christ would be the blessing to people from every nation. What had been a mystery was that the Jews and the Gentiles would be united into one new body, a new man, the dividing wall broken down by Christ at the cross through his shed blood. And Paul had been granted the privilege of revealing this mystery. Well, let's take a moment, reflect on what the Word of God has taught us this evening, and then we will close in prayer. Lord, it's another glorious passage you've given us. You had no obligation to give us these gifts or to explain to us how they came to be revealed to us. And yet in your love and compassion for us, you have given us not only to know, but to believe and recognize the truth of your word and the hope and assurance we have in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would impress this word and these truths upon the hearts of all who hear tonight. In Christ's name.